Well, what is God's will for your life? I doubt there are many people in this room who are unbothered by that question. If God does have a will for my life, then I really want to know it. I'd really want to know it. If only God would put a neon sign up in the sky directly for me. Wouldn't that be great? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, God is speaking directly to all those in Christ, that's Christians, and he says at two times what his will is for those in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says it's for us to live increasingly holy lives. We remember that, don't we? And tonight, we're looking at the second time. Tonight, we're hearing the voice of God tell us about the will of God for us. How incredible is that? That is incredible. If you haven't been with us recently, we've been working our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. He started the church with Silas and Timothy when he visited for just a few weeks, but then he was chased away. The young believers were doing really well, and the gospel message was ringing out from them throughout the whole region. They turned from their sins. Everything that displeases God, which they used to devote their lives to, and they've placed their trust in the resurrected Jesus Christ for his free forgiveness and eternal life. Hallelujah. Well, some of those around them have responded to this with violence and aggression. And this threatens to shake their faith. So Paul has been praying for them. And after hearing about how they're doing from Timothy's recent visit, Paul has written this letter to help and to encourage them. In the first half, he discussed what genuine gospel family and ministry looks like and the priority of faith in the Christian life. And then the second half of the letter has focused on practical teaching. Chapter 4 outlines three ways that Christians must grow individually, pleasing God more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Chapter 5 focuses on five ways Christians must grow corporately, pleasing God as we grow together by his gracious strength. And tonight we have come to number 4. And Paul says this: rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ. To grow together in a way that pleases God, we need to all give joyful thanks continually. Each of these are commands, but they're commands which bless us immensely if we listen and do them. Brothers and sisters, God's very will for us together in Christ is to be a people who are brimming with joyful thanks to the Lord all of the time. And that doesn't mean that even when we've received some bad news, we're smiling or laughing. That's not what it means. It means the disposition of our hearts, deep down, is never far away from bursting with praise to the Lord. Imagine you bring a pot of water to boil, and then you move it off. The bubbles might stop, but as soon as you put it back on the hob, it bubbles again. It's ready to rejoice. And you know, one of the reasons the Bible urges us to meditate on things above and to set our hearts on the infinite and the eternal and on the future that we have in Christ, which we were hearing about this morning from Tim in Isaiah, is because our physical senses are constantly bombarded with things that pour cold water on our zeal, constantly. Life is full of things that can take us off of the boil, and they can even keep us off of the boil if we're not careful. One of the most dangerous things is not realizing that we have moved off of the hob completely. Spiritual coldness comes on so gradually, we don't even notice it. And before we know it, we are at the same temperature as the dark world around us. Well, in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul wants us to realize that believers who are growing in a way that pleases God need to be at the point of bubbling over with joyful thanks all the time. Yes, we may come off the boil for a moment, but it only takes the slightest encouragement to bring us back to the boil again. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. These three things, they're tightly connected to one another, and they are affected by one another. We're going to see that. So we're going to slow right down, and we're going to think about each one of them together now. So firstly, rejoice always. Rejoice always, verse 15. When you're on the way to a holiday by the beach, maybe you're in a car and you've been driving for hours and hours and your back's becoming a little bit stiff. People are getting tired of being cooped up in a stinky car for so long. And then one person catches a glimpse of the sea in the distance. And they tell everyone else in the car, "I can see the sea." And everyone forgets, don't they? Everyone forgets about the discomfort. Everyone forgets about the length of the journey, because the holiday has begun. You see the sea. It has begun. Christians are people who haven't yet arrived, but we have seen the sea. It gives us limitless fuel for rejoicing in the Christian life, no matter what circumstance we might be in. What is coming? What's in the distance? What have we seen? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. He is the source of all joy, of all goodness and justice and power and life and love. He is truth. He is peace. He is righteousness. And all things were created through him and for him. And if you are here tonight and you believe in him, you have seen him, and you are going to him. Jesus Christ is the one we are on the way to. And although we haven't physically seen him yet, we have seen him from afar. The moment we believed, we were filled by the Holy Spirit who opened the eyes of our hearts to see him. We see only in part now. One day we will see face to face. And that is where our joy is, brothers and sisters. We actually began chapter 5 with an incredible vision of Christ's return, didn't we? That's where we began in this whole section. It's going to be like when Christ returns. It's going to be like the dawn of a new day. And we're eagerly waiting through the night, holding it out. And it's the expectation of a future where we all belong. We belong in the new day, not in the night, because we are children of the light. As Paul said in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." For us who believe in Christ, our joy is eternal life with him. With him. By grace alone, we've been saved from God's wrath and made into his children. Though none of us deserved that, he paid all of our debt through the death of his son, and he has adopted us into his family. And here's the thing. We already feel many of the benefits of that. The joy to come has already begun to invade earth, hasn't it? In lots of ways, it's like the first beams of the sunrise have risen and struck our hearts. The Son has given us his Spirit and he has made us alive, and he is transforming us right now. Eternal life with Christ has already begun if you believe in him. And this is the source of immense joy in the Christian life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you've just forgotten how incredible this is. Have you forgotten that? Maybe when you first became a Christian, you saw what was to come on the horizon. And it did bring you great joy then when you saw it. But the slowness of the journey has meant that you've taken your eye off the goal. Can I encourage you tonight to commit to looking out the car window again? Look at the horizon once again. Fill your vision with the true majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and your guaranteed inheritance with him forever. Read about him in the scriptures and remind yourself you are going to be with him for eternity. You will see him face to face, the one you are reading about. He is your joy, friends. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so our joy is directly connected to where our treasure is, isn't it? The motivation for rejoicing is our future life with Christ. And if we think of him much, we will think much of him. We won't be able to stop rejoicing all the time. For those of us who believe, we stand together as brothers and sisters with our toes touching the edge of infinite joy. He is our treasure. He is our joy. And so of all the people on earth, we have the greatest reason to rejoice, don't we? No one else has the reason for rejoicing that we have. It is possible to lose that perspective, though, isn't it? I know that. It's possible for a Christian to either begin to treasure other things more than Christ or to just take our focus off Christ, who is our joy. But, you know, if we keep our eyes on the joy to come, we will be in constant rejoicing, regardless, even of great trials, because our joy is not in earthly circumstances. Our joy is there, not here. Do you know that's actually what motivated the Lord Jesus Christ to set his face like flint towards the cross, where he would be tortured and killed? What is it that motivated him? The joy to come. Hebrews 12, Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. Look, I know that I repeat this again and again, but it is so fundamental to us. The joy to come, which kept Christ's hands pressed against that wooden cross, was his vision of salvation paradise, filled with those who've believed in him, who will be recreated like him and with him for all eternity. That's the joy that is set before us too, friends. That's the joy that Paul speaks of when he says in chapter 2, you, Christians, are our joy at Christ's coming. That's why he says that. Our future life with Christ, together with his body, brings us to rejoice always. That's the vision. Is that your vision, friend? Is that your joy? Or have you taken your eye off the sea in the distance? Paul urges us to rejoice always. It's God's will for us in Christ, and we will, if we keep looking to our salvation in Christ and our future together with him, which we have already begun to see and to taste. Secondly, Paul calls us to pray continually. Pray continually. Verse 16 there. Now, just in case you're inclined to take what Paul is saying here extremely literally, I'm not sure any of us would take this to mean that we need to be praying in our sleep. I've been known to pray random things in my sleep, as my long-suffering wife tells me. But that's not what the Lord means here. We can't pray continually in the sense of never stopping to pray. And actually, Paul said at the beginning of this letter that he is continually praying for the Thessalonians, and he used the same Greek word there. But we also know, don't we, that from his other letters, he prays for lots of other believers too, and lots of other things. So it seems pretty clear that what he means here is that his thoughts and our thoughts are never to be far from praying. He's not forgetting to pray for them regularly. Yeah, we will definitely want to devote ourselves to significant times of prayer. It's a good thing to set aside time where you won't be disturbed so that you can pray. And for most of us, that's likely to be the first thing in the morning. But we shouldn't see prayer as some sort of tick box that we can just return to at the end of the day before bed. We need to stay ready to pray all the time. We may have to concentrate on some work for a while, but as soon as we have a moment, we'll want to talk to the Lord, either out loud or in our minds. We'll be like a pot of water ready to boil over at any moment. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your mind will be also. We see this kind of thing when a big sports game is going on during work hours or during a wedding, don't we? I remember when I was at a wedding once and there were some really big football fans who were crowded in the corner in the reception room. They were watching penalties as soon as they had the slightest opportunity to go and watch the game. Their greater joy was in watching the game, not being at the wedding. And as soon as they had a chance to dive out of the wedding, that's where they went. Praying continually means we're eager and ready to speak to the Lord all the time, because he is our treasure. He's our greatest desire. And also, his desires increasingly become our greatest desires. You know, one of the most essential things that every baby does, and you don't need to have had a baby to know this, is cry. They cry. That's essential. They can't do anything for themselves, can they? Babies can't do anything for themselves. And the only way that they can get what they need to grow is to cry. That's the only way. And as dignified as we'd all like to picture ourselves, particularly men, as self-sufficient as we would like to think of ourselves, in reality, every believer is like a baby. Every believer. We need the Lord for everything. And we must cry to him. We don't ever move on from this dependence. If anything, the Christian life is an increasing awareness of just how dependent we are on him for everything. But we can forget that, can't we? Life gets busy. Things put pressure on our prayer time, and things just get squeezed, don't they? It's so tempting to fall into a mindset where we think, oh, I'm just too busy to pray. But do you know what? The truth is, we can only ever be too busy not to pray. Just think about how the Lord Jesus was so busy during his earthly ministry, wasn't he? He was constantly at work answering people's questions, healing, teaching the disciples. And what does Luke 5:16 tell us Jesus often did? He often withdrew to pray by himself. I humbly suggest, brothers and sisters, none of us are as busy as Jesus Christ was. He was never lazy. Not one second was wasted. Every moment was deliberately spent. And yet he continually prayed, didn't he? How much more do we need to pray, brothers and sisters? The reformer Martin Luther once said this: I have so much to do today that I shall never get through it with less than 3 hours of prayer. Wow. If we're going to see any progress or power in the Christian life, we need to pray. If we're going to warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Even when we're mistreated, we need to pray. We must pray. We can't do any of these things on our own. And not only do we pray for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters too, because just like Paul's call to rejoice always, his call to pray continually is in the context of our future hope together in Christ, isn't it? We can and we should pray for all sorts of things, but we definitely need to pray in light of where we are all headed together. We don't just pray for our own progress and for our own help. We're part of the body of Christ. We're in this together. And so the success of others is our success. The trials of others are our trials. And Paul models this for us in the prayers of this letter, doesn't he? He not only does he rejoice over the body of Christ in view of our future hope, but he also prays for the body of Christ in light of our future hope. He rejoices and he prays over the body in light of our future hope. This is why Paul prayed for the spiritual progress of the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 3. We must pray for others in the body of Christ because they can't do this on their own. They can't. Even the Apostle Paul asked for the Thessalonians to pray for him and Timothy and Silas in verse 25, doesn't he? The Christian life is a supernatural life. Can I ask, do your prayer habits show that you know you can't do this on your own? Do your prayers show that you know others can't do this on their own? Does your prayer life show that you treasure Christ and his body? Friends, the more we rejoice over our future with Christ, the more we will be praying for ourselves and the body of Christ to keep going and growing as we get closer to the return of Christ. So Paul urges us to rejoice always and pray continually. It's God's will for us in Christ. And lastly, he urges us to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Give thanks to God in all circumstances, verse 12. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, said this: when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. That's one to remember. That's good. These three things that we're considering tonight, they all come together. That's why we're looking at them together. They're connected. Another way we could think of it is like a child's roundabout, which has three bars on it. You push one, they all move together. When we are overjoyed at the sight of our salvation in Christ and our future hope and life with him, and when we come to God in prayer with a heart filled with rejoicing, thanksgiving is the natural response. It's natural. And in fact, the opposite, ingratitude, is the mark of every unbeliever. Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even without this gracious salvation, do you know we still owe God continual thanks because he's our creator. But ingratitude is a mark of unbelief. On the other hand, gratitude, giving thanks, is a mark of belief. And we can't come to truly understand the gospel and the immense love that Christ has shown in his sacrifice for us without being thankful. It's impossible to have a glimpse of the infinite glory to come in paradise with Christ and to not be thankful. So ingratitude, you see, is a sign that we've lost sight of that. Well, the glorious vision of ultimate, immovable reality, a future hope in our Redeemer, that overrides every reason to not be thankful, doesn't it? Job had this vision, didn't didn't he? You remember that godly man who was who had barely a fraction of the revelation that we have about God's goodness and about his plan of salvation, though he clearly knew he would see his Redeemer in the flesh after his death, didn't he? That's stunning. He clearly knew something of the resurrection hope in the Lord. And so when he hears of all his wealth and all his children being totally destroyed overnight, what does he do? He pours out thanksgiving. He says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord." Can you believe that? What about Daniel? After he heard the decree of the king that anyone who prays to a god other than him would be thrown to the lions, what does he do? He gets down on his knees and prays, giving thanks to God. Wow. What about the Lord Jesus? The night he was betrayed, he broke the bread, which pictured what was about to happen to his own body. And he did what? He gave thanks. Thanks. It's not so difficult to give thanks for news that's good, is it? It's not difficult to give thanks for good things. But Paul doesn't say give thanks to God in every good circumstance, but in all circumstances. What, so when I lose my job? Yes. If my children die? Yes. If my spouse mocks me? Yes. If I'm going to be thrown to the lions? Yes. If I'm going to be crucified? Yes. In all circumstances, give thanks to God. This is impossible, isn't it? This is impossible. Without God, it is impossible. But we can do all things through God who strengthens us. Thanksgiving in response to trials is only available to Christians. Thanksgiving through trials is only available to Christians. Why? Because it's a supernatural response that has been given to us by the Spirit of Christ in us, friends. The Spirit who opens our eyes to the reality of the future to come, who places our joy not in our current circumstances, but in our future. And this vision of future joy in Christ, it includes every member of the body of Christ. Do you see that? What we will enjoy for all eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfected body, the church. And so when any member of his body is saved, that directly affects our joy. And when any member of his body grows spiritually, that directly affects our joy. Just listen to what Paul thanks God for in both of his letters to the Thessalonians. Just listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. He's thanking God continually because they received God's word. And because he sees God's work in them. Just listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of you and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." You see, Paul thanks the Lord when members of the body receive God's word, and he thanks him as he sees them growing because of the Spirit at work in them. And this is a model for us, friends. It's not just the Lord Jesus who is our joy into eternity, but his body also. So we always need to be giving thanks for God's work in the whole church family in view of our future hope together in Christ. And this is God's will for us in Christ. Let me just tie all these things together. The more we set the focus of our hearts on future joy in Christ, the joy which we've already seen from a distance, the more we will rejoice over Christ and his body, the church. And the more we rejoice over Christ and his body, the more we will pray for the body to be added to and grown into maturity. And the more we do these things, the more we will be bubbling over with thankfulness for them and for their growth. These are all connected, and they all have knock-on effects on one another. And they're all set on fire and fanned into greater flames as the focus of our hearts is on the joy we have in Christ for all eternity, both now and to come. If you feel yourself growing cold in just one of these areas, just press into one of them and just see if the rest don't also increase too. And whatever you do, fill the eyes of your hearts with a greater and greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the future we all have together, which is coming soon, brothers and sisters. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus.